Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're continuing to work through this wonderful book together. It's just been amazing to me how relevant Deuteronomy is said. I feel like I've said that a number of times as we've walked through this together, but here we are on Mother's Day, and we just continue in the section of Scripture that we're in, and the message is appropriate for mothers. We're going to be talking about family values this morning, talking about the value of marriage and family and what the Scriptures have to say about that. As we've been working through this book together, we have addressed a whole host of topics. Now, I just want to make clear something, that our understanding of the law, that's what we're studying. The book of Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of the law, God's law. As we study the law and as we look into its particulars, this intersects with the gospel. It intersects with the gospel because it helps to reveal to us our need for a Savior. So I just want to make that clear. We're going to press into that point a little bit more here a little bit later in the message. But when we talk about the law, actually the gospel begins with the law and it moves to a cross. And so it's really helpful to understand it, really helpful to spend time in it. But it also speaks to our current context and our culture. We might be tempted to think that because the Old Testament law was written so many years ago, thousands of years ago, that it doesn't have relevance today. While some of the particulars are pressed into their culture differently than they would be pressed into our culture today, that doesn't mean it's not relevant. The principles that drove those, the ways in which they pressed it into their culture, are the same principles, same truths that apply to us today. So our challenge is not to put away those principles, but to learn how we might particularly press them into our culture today. So to embrace them as true and apply them to the way that we live. We're going to be looking, actually, we're going to kind of go back a little bit this morning. We're going to look at one verse, verse 25. But before we do that, we're going to spend just a little bit of time in review and some overview. And I'm actually going to challenge, I think, some presuppositions that we all have and may have been deeply influenced by, but maybe we're being challenged to rethink now, and we're going to press into that a little bit more. You know that over the last several weeks, we've been dealing with all kinds of subjects. We've talked about cities of refuge and the protection of innocent life. We've talked about boundary markers and property, private property, and how we manage that. We've talked about judicial procedures and due process and how the Bible speaks into that. We've talked about transvestism and how that issue is found in the Scriptures and how that applies to us today. We've talked about sexual immorality and adultery, and we've talked about divorce and divorce law. As we're just continuing talking about all of these topics that are so relevant today because God addresses them. And we're going to continue in that vein this morning. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy. Verse 5 says, "When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken." What a wonderful passage. Before we move on and talk about the main point of that and then press in, let's go to the Lord again and ask for his help. Father, we're so grateful for your grace to us. We're so grateful for your word. It is life. It is truth. It is help to us. Lord, as I press in this morning, would you help me to be clear? Help me to articulate myself well and in keeping with your truth. Lord, we recognize this is your truth. I am not infallible, but you are. Lord, help each of us to have ears to hear. And Lord, may we respond to you in the way that you would have us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main point for this message this morning. God's law governs all humanity and all of humanity, including families and all that touch them. So God's law governs all humanity. In other words, it governs every single one of us. There's not a single person who is exempt from God's law. And it governs all of humanity. In other words, it governs everything that comes out from humanity, all of the things that flow out of society and culture. God's law governs it all, and including families and all that touch the family. And we'll talk about why that's the case as we move forward. But as I said, as we talk about this, I want to do a little bit of background work. I want to think again about the law. Think more broadly about the law. That is the Old Testament law. And when I say the law, what I mean primarily are the 10 words of the Lord, what we might call the 10 commandments. Deuteronomy and the rest of the law is actually a drawing out, an explication, an application of those 10 laws, those 10 commandments, and pressing that in to the way that we live. That's the law of God, and that's what we're primarily focusing on. We think again about the law. So as we do this, let's remember why the law was given. Why was the law given? Well, there were several reasons, but let's focus on a few. Number one, to reveal the holiness and the glory of the Lord. The law was given to us to reveal the holiness and the glory of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? The righteousness, the beauty of this law speaks to the righteousness, the beauty and the holiness of the God who gave the law. And we see this in Isaiah 42, 21. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. And so you can go back and listen to those messages that we preached on the Ten Commandments. And one of the goals that we had in that is to highlight the beauty of the character of God as seen in those commandments. Just as by way of reminder, just one, the commandments say, "You shall not steal." Well, what does that say about the character of God? Not only does it say that He won't steal, but it says that He's generous. God is a giving God. Now, He can't steal because He owns all things, but He is a generous God, right? And so the commandment, "You shall not steal," to carry that out or to live that out is to live out the beauty and the glory of the God who gave that law. But it also is given to reveal our unworthiness. The law is given to actually undo us, to actually help to help us see, I'm not worthy. And we see this in Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." What will it take for you to be God's possession? What will it take for you to be in His presence? That you will keep all of His law. This is the standard held out to us. You must keep God's law if you are to ever be in His presence. And we read in Deuteronomy 27, 26, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And this is picked up by James in James 2, 10, where he says, "And whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all." Now, do you see the unworthiness that this leads us to? Follow me. If you are to be in the presence of God, you must keep His law. You must do all of it. And James says, even if you keep all of it, but you stumble in just one point, you've failed in all of it, and you are guilty before the Lord. So what will it take for you to be in the presence of God? Well, nothing that you can do. What the law should reveal to us is that we are absolutely and utterly unworthy to be in the presence of God. But that leads us to the next point. The law points us to a Savior. The law points us to a need for a Savior. Paul says in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The Scriptures come in and reveal to us that we're sinners, that we're unworthy. But in doing so, it points us to a need and it holds out to us a promise of a Redeemer. We read about from Isaiah the idea that the Lord will wash us clean of our sin. That like the snow or like wool, He will make us clean. He will do that. But we need Him. We need the Lord. The Scripture, the law, shuts us up under sin. If we're trying to keep the law for righteousness, if you're trying to keep the law in order to be in His presence, it shuts you up under sin. You are locked down tight. You can't keep it. Because the law goes beyond just the letter of it. "You shall not murder" says so much more than "you shall not kill someone." Jesus presses that into your very heart, and he says, to be angry with someone is to commit murder. Have you ever been angry with anyone? Have you ever been frustrated with someone? Frustration, by the way, is just another way of saying you're angry. If you've been angry with anyone, you've broken that commandment. You shall not murder. And if you've broken one, as James says, you've broken it all. You are unworthy. And that should point you to your desperate need for a Savior. So that this promise held out to you by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It is by faith alone that you come into the presence of God. Faith in Christ as the one who has obtained your righteousness for you and the one who paid the penalty for you. Put your faith in Christ. Are you entrusting your life to Christ for salvation from the curse of your sin? The curse of sin is death. The curse of sin is the wrath of God. And rightly so. Are you entrusting your life to Christ for salvation for the curse of your sin? Are you entrusting your life to Christ plus something? To Christ plus your good works? To Christ plus your church attendance? To Christ plus communion? To Christ plus your baptism? Friend, if you are trusting in anything other than Christ alone, you will not stand in his presence. You must entrust yourself to Christ alone. He alone lived the righteous life, and he did it for you. And he alone died the death that you couldn't die and paid the penalty that you couldn't pay. You must entrust yourself to him. And also, it instructs us in righteousness for the imitation of the Lord. It holds out to us a picture of what it would look like to imitate the Father. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. If we're his children, then we ought to imitate him. In fact, if we're children, we will imitate him to one degree or another, because children are of the same nature as their father. Be imitators of him. In Romans 7:12, he says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Do you see that the law is held out to us as that which is holy? The law is held out to us as that which is righteous and that which is good, and we ought to embrace it as such and say, how does this speak to my life now so that I might live in imitation of God whom the law reveals? The law tells me about what God is like. How can I learn more about what he's like so that I can live like him? So it gives us instruction in righteousness so that we might imitate the Lord. And one other thing I would say here is that the law is given to us as a way of shaping culture, as a way of shaping society. I individually live my life in righteousness, imitating the Lord, but that plays out into the culture and the community around me. And if all of us are living in righteousness, what would that mean for our culture? What would that mean for Kearney if everyone in Kearney upheld the holy, righteous commandments of God? So, we need to remember why it was given, but we need to remember that it was given. The law was given. And so the Lord spoke and wrote these words. It was the Lord that spoke and wrote these words. As we read in Deuteronomy 5:22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. The Lord gave these laws. They're from him. The law is given by God, not by man. We have laws by men, but the law is given by God. Listen, inasmuch as I say anything here that is in contradiction to God's law, disregard me. If I say anything here that is not in keeping with truth, disregard what I have to say. You don't care, or you shouldn't care, what Kelly thinks. What matters is what God thinks. And what matters is whether I'm actually explaining the scriptures accurately based on what he said, not based on what I say. Men may debate among themselves about the wisdom of their legislation, but no man may debate with God about the wisdom of his. We can have all kinds of debate in our culture about whether this law is good or that law is good, or the details of this rule or the details of that rule, this wise, that wise. Those are good discussions to have, but what we cannot do is debate whether or not God's law is wise. It is his law. He spoke it. He gave it. and it's given to us. God's law has authority over every person and over everything that is of the people, as I said in the main point. God's law has authority. Now listen, follow me. God's law has authority over every person and over everything that comes out of or from the people. Are you tracking with me? Because if you're agreeing with me, this has profound implications for our lives. This means every organization, every institution, every administration, every jurisdiction, and so on, comes under the authority of God. There is no institution, no organization, no group that comes outside the authority of God. That means that your family is under God's authority. Your neighbor's house is under God's authority. The White House is under God's authority. Your soccer team is under God's authority. Your school is under God's authority. City council, the governor's office, all of it is under God's authority. Remember, it was given. Remember, in following on that, it was given by the King. You've heard us say several times in this service that He is King of Kings. This law was given by the King. He is King over all. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Did you see that? His sovereignty rules over all. Not over most. Not over some, over all. And we read again in Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Is there any part of the earth exempted from His rulership, from His domain as King? He is King over all. His sovereignty extends to all, to everyone, every person, and everything of us. If we accept the myth of a sacred secular separation, we're going to abdicate our responsibility to advocate for the King's law in the square that belongs to Him. Follow me now. You have heard it said that there is a difference between the sacred and the secular. You have heard that there's a separation between that which is secular and that which is sacred. Friend, that is a myth. There is no such distinction. I hope you have seen from the scriptures that we've looked at thus far that the Lord is King over all. That means that everything is sacred. Everything was created by Him. Everything was created for Him. Governments are established by Him and for Him. Schools are established by Him and for Him. There is no separation between secular and sacred. And if we allow there to be such, we're going to abdicate our responsibility to speak into a culture and hold out the righteousness of God to them as a way of living. May I suggest this is in large part what we've done? May I suggest that in large part we as Christians have actually embraced the idea that there is this separation, that there is this distinction. And so, we have been silent on matters of morality because we have thought to ourselves, well, that's not the place for that. The public square isn't the place for that. Maybe that's why we are where we are as a nation. We need to repent. We need to take a step back and say, Father, forgive me. I need to repent. I have held this belief. And I have taken a step back and said, oh, Father, forgive me. This is wrong. And I have allowed this thinking to shape the way that I have engaged the culture around me. Thought about it. Expressed it. But remember, if God is King over all, if His throne is in the heavens and the earth is His footstool, if He is sovereign over all, then what part of it falls out from underneath his jurisdiction? And which part of it can we not speak into as Christians? Romans 13, 1 and then 4. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This is what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have the authority to take your life or save it? And Jesus says to him, you have no authority except that which is given to you. You know who was saying that to him? The King of Kings. The one who created him. The Creator was speaking to the creature. You don't have any authority except that which is given to you. And by the way, I'm the one that gives it. By the way, he let him crucify him. He let him do that. There is no authority except from God. Whether that's a state school board, whether that's a city hall, whether that's the governor's office, whether that's the White House or Supreme Court, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, they are established by God. And Paul goes on to say, for it, that is the authority, that is government, is a minister of God for you, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. Do you see that the role of government that God established is a role to hold up righteousness? To minister to us as doers of good? When we talk about practicing evil, who will define that for us? Who will define evil? Will we let the secular world define evil? They don't know the God of righteousness. How can they? How can we allow others to define evil for us when we have evil defined for us? In Scripture, God has revealed what is right, what is true, what is good, and what is wicked and evil, has He not? There is no such thing as legislation apart from morality. You've heard it said we shouldn't legislate morality. May I suggest to you, there is no such thing as legislation apart from morality. Think about all of the criminal laws that we enact. Laws against theft. Laws against murder. Laws against perjury. Laws against bribery. Laws against stealing and even taking stolen property knowingly. Laws against rape. Are these not moral laws? Is this not a legislation of morality that every single one of us would say yes and yes? Please, yes. We should enact legislation saying, you shall not commit murder. And our culture now, today, is wanting to enact additional laws that are moral in nature. They already have enacted legislation, criminal law, against hate crimes, which by definition is a statement of morality, is it not? And they're wanting to press into hate thoughts and hate speech and making every other thing criminal. Is this not a demonstration that what we're talking about is a legislation of morality? Why are we removing ourselves from that arena when we serve the God of morality, the one who defined it and explains it and holds it out for us? Says this is what that is. The question is not should we legislate morality, but whose morality should we legislate? And we as believers and Christians should not step away and say, well, that's their deal. When God has placed us here, and especially when He has placed us in a nation in which we have not only the right to speak, but the duty to speak. We not only have the right to remonstrate, to appeal to our legislators and to our officials in the government, but we have a duty to do so. We not only have the right to vote, but we have the duty to do so. So whose morality will we uphold? Let's talk about the value of marriage and family, and we'll press into that concept a bit more as we move forward. Let's talk about the value of marriage and family. We've been talking about this. This passage that we looked at, verse 5, follows on the heels of a discussion about divorce. And this is why Moses holds this out to us, because he's wanting to say, let me give you some instruction about the value of marriage and family so that we can preserve it and uphold it in a society because it has value. And it's extremely important and it's extremely relevant to what we were just talking about. So the value of marriage and family. First, it was valued enough to exempt husbands from essential civic duties. You see this in this text. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. He shall not go out with the army. We're talking about national defense here. He shall not go out with the army. And as it goes on, or be liable for any other public duty. This is most likely referring to the civic duties, the civic responsibilities that the community leaders would appoint to individuals for the fulfillment of additional responsibilities beyond their home. Now, we all recognize that a man and a woman have responsibilities and duties in their home, even from day one of marriage, right? So on day one, when husband and wife come together, they have duties and responsibilities from day one, right? But what this is talking about is duties and responsibilities beyond that family, beyond, outside of. These were duties of vital importance to the community, yet marriage is held above them as more important. This was a nation that understood its need to go out to war. This was a nation that understood its need to defend itself against encroaching enemies. And yet, the law says for a full year, this man, who's newly married, doesn't serve. We all recognize the amazing importance of civic responsibilities. We would not have the roads that we do, we would not have our garbage picked up as it is, we would not have the many blessings that we have in our culture and society were it not for people fulfilling civic duties and responsibilities. Amen? We have to be grateful for those people. We have to pray for them and give thanks to God for all of their hard work that they do, even if we don't think they're doing the best job. Don't be a quarterback sitting on the sidelines or a coach watching what they do and evaluating everything. You don't know the whole story. Yeah, sure, many of them do things that are inappropriate and wrong, but so would you. So would you. So would I. Let's give thanks for them. They're vitally important, but you see here, marriage is held out as more important for this first year because Moses is in essence saying, listen, we just talked about divorce. We don't want divorce. So let's hold up marriage. And let's look at how we can do that. By the way, the NASB says this. When a man takes a new wife, that's a New American Standard Bible, by the way. We were looking at the ESV, English Standard Version there. When a man takes a new wife, he shall go out with the army. He shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. I'm sure all the women in the congregation, all the wives in the congregation say, yes. He shall give happiness to me. This is a command to you guys to give happiness to your wife. Well, what does he mean by that? It is likely that what he means is children. It's children. In most cases, especially in their culture, 1 year would have been enough to begin a family. 1 year would have been enough to begin a family. I think this is what Moses is talking about. Give happiness to your wife. Hannah is in the temple, barren, grieving over her inability to have children, and she's crying out to be made happy, to be made happy by the Lord. But there is a recognition that there is a happiness that comes, and the Bible speaks in this terminology of children. We ought to hold children up and the family up as this beautiful gift that God has given to us. And this first year of marriage is set aside for that. Why does God command such care for marriage and family? Why does He command such care, such importance? Why does He assign such importance to this? Well, that leads us to this next point. Family is the foundation upon which God set society. Family is the foundation upon which God set society. And we see that in Genesis right from the beginning, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is God's original design for humanity. This is God's original design for community. This is God's original design for society. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This sits at the foundation of what it means to be a family. A family is a man and a woman having children. This is what the Lord has said. Remember, we said earlier that the law is given. It is not made up by us. I didn't write this. You don't want me writing things like this to you. The Lord wrote this. This is His design. He gave it to us, and for our good, and to magnify His beauty and His glory in it. And then He gives a command, be fruitful and multiply. Have children, in other words. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth, subdue and rule it. This is culture. This is society. This is what it means to live in community. This is a people, man, woman, getting married, having children, spreading out and ruling and subduing and leading. This is culture. This is society. Do you see what's at the foundation of it? Family. And we read on in chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, did you see this profound statement in this passage? A man shall leave his father and his mother. That's a covenant relationship. Obey your mother and father. Honor your mother, your father, and your mother. Right? This is a profoundly important relationship. And moms, on Mother's Day, you know how important this relationship is, right? You want your children to honor you and to obey you. And you are doing what you can to nurture them and to care for them. But one day, that child is going to grow up and he's commanded to leave you. He's commanded to forsake you and to cling to his wife and to form a new relationship. Now, this isn't to suggest that fathers and mothers, or a man and a woman, when they get married, they just like ignore mom and dad, the in-laws or the outlaws, as they might be called. We don't ignore them, but we do. We honor them, but we don't let them into the marriage relationship in any kind of governing or covenantal way. We honor marriage. Husbands and wives are formed together as one, not three or four or five. We should consider again the vital importance of marriage and family and God's plan for society. Marriage not only sits at the foundation of society, it sits at the foundation of the church. And this is why we believe so strongly that it is good to have children in our midst here, and it is good for us to be together as a church, because we believe that the family forms the foundation of the church. You as a mother and a father, you have the ultimate responsibility for the training and admonition of your children. We support you in that. We provide you with or for you in that. But that's your ultimate responsibility, because God has created this all to sit on the family. But if we keep eroding the foundation, how long before the structure will fall? If we keep chipping away at the foundations of marriage, and we have eroded it greatly. But listen, friend, there is a way in which we have allowed this erosion to take place within the church. It is one thing for us to look at a culture that is godless. It is one thing for us to look at a culture that doesn't know God, that says in their heart there is no God, and to see them eroding the foundation of family. That's one thing. We ought actually to expect that. But when that same erosion takes place within the church, amongst those who have been given this beautiful picture of the love of the Father, who has a bride, the church, who called her and formed a covenant union with her, and who loves her and dies for her, is raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father for her, and is interceding for her, and is coming for her. Ought we not to uphold family? Within the church especially? And ought not this become an apologetic for the world to look and see and say, wow, what an amazingly beautiful thing the family lived out in keeping with the righteousness of the God who created the family. So there's the value of marriage and family. But there are some questions for us to answer now. This is just some reflection that I feel like we need to do for a few moments. Questions. Number one, so how should we treat the first year of marriage? That's what Moses is talking about. He's talking about the first year of marriage when a husband and wife are newly married for that first year. They don't go to war and they don't take on civic responsibility. So how should we right now treat the first year of marriage? Deuteronomy 24:5 again, he says, he shall be free at home 1 year. That free is free of those external duties that we're talking about. Not obligated is another way of saying it. He shall be unobligated. 1 year. How do we think about this? But here, I want you to consider a few questions. In what ways have our cultural conceptions about marriage and family shaped how we think about this question? You know, might I even ask, have we even thought about the question? Have we even thought about what we should do in the first year of marriage? Is our culture thinking about that question? And if not, why not? What thinking, what value, what philosophy has been attached to marriage and to family in our culture that has shaped how we're thinking about even a question like, what do I do in the first year? Or how do I set that apart? Is it possible that because cohabitation exists so predominantly in our culture that the question is actually irrelevant for many? Because there really is no first year of marriage in that sense. We just kind of drift into something that we've named differently. What adjustments should a couple make in the first year of marriage? If you're not married, or if you're in your first year of marriage, I'm speaking to you. You ought to step back and think about that first year of marriage and ask, what adjustments should I make in this first year of marriage in keeping with the intentions of what Moses is doing here? Now, most of us are not likely to be called up to war, at least not anytime soon. We don't have a draft up right now. But if we were, would you go in your first year of marriage? Would you take on other responsibilities? Would you take on duties? Would you fill your calendar and your schedule with things that aren't primarily focused on the cultivation of your relationship and with your wife and seeking to build a foundation? Do we value marriage and family enough to allow for and encourage these adjustments? Church, do we? Now I'm speaking to everyone. Everyone, especially in the church. Do we, as a people, do we allow for and encourage the adjustments of that first year of marriage? In other words, in that first year of marriage, when a young man or young woman comes and says, you know, I think I need to step away from this duty and responsibility right now to focus on my marriage, do we try to convince them to stay and to fulfill that duty? Or do we say, praise God for marriage and for its beauty and value? Yes, go. Work hard at that first year. Build a foundation. Start a family. How many of us, myself included, listen, I have, there are many, many, the scriptures tell us that in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that we were enslaved to those things, the sin, which now we look back and deeply regret. And there are many aspects of my own life, many decisions that I made that were sinful decisions that I made that I deeply regret. Now, let me be clear. I deeply regret them, but I don't suffer shame for them now because I have had my shame cleansed and removed by Christ. Doesn't mean I don't regret them. I'm not shamed carrying that around with guilt, but I do look back and say, oh Lord, that had impact. Tammy and I did not have children in our first year of marriage. I'm not suggesting that you need to. I'm not, and I know that there are some who would love to but can't. Hannah was among them, and we can go to Hannah and we can see a woman grieving deeply because the Lord had not opened up her womb. But do you see the grief that is right in that relationship? A grief for not being able to have children? To not be able to fulfill this mandate to be fruitful and multiply? Listen, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with infertility, oh, the Lord knows. And He grieves with you. He understands that the inability to have children today is a product of this corruption of a world that we live in that He's redeeming and one day will fully redeem. And I grieve with you. It is a grievous thing. But it may also say, put your hope in Christ and look to Him. He is your provider. He is the one that will care for your soul and comfort you in the loss that you're experiencing. But it is a grievous thing. How do we think about these things? And are we making space for them? I'm not suggesting answers to you this morning. I'm just asking the question because I don't think it's a question we've asked and answered well. And then, how are we making the family the foundation? How are we making the family the foundation? And I'm going to come back to the beginning of the message and press in a little bit now on where we began. I want you to consider a few things. First, would you support the enactment and enforcement of laws protecting marriage? Would you support the enactment and the enforcement of laws protecting marriage? I'm guessing that probably overwhelmingly we would say, well, yes, of course, we would. Can I press? What about against adultery and cohabitation? Would you support enactment and enforcement of laws prohibiting adultery and cohabitation? May I suggest that our impulse as Christians is to say, well, no, of course not, because that's the public square. That's legislating morality. That's the secular realm. May I ask another question? If you shall not murder and you shall not steal, why not you shall not commit adultery? We're okay saying you shall not murder. We're okay saying you shall not steal. We're okay saying you shall not perjure yourself and bear false witness. We'll enact and enforce that legislation. What is the difference between you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery? Could you identify a difference between those two commands such that we ought not to encourage our legislators to enact legislation that would uphold and protect marriage in this way? Here's another thought. Did you know that as of 2016, adultery was still illegal in 21 states with penalties as high as 1 year in prison? I'll bet you didn't know that. That number, by the way, was all states previously. It's just been shrinking because more and more states are getting rid of these laws from their books as what they call anachronisms, or we've moved beyond that. But do you understand the foundations of our nation? Do you understand how they viewed the world and how they understood the intersection between God's law and our laws? 21 states have laws against adultery, and many states still have laws against cohabitation. No state enforces them. Now, up until within the last maybe year or so, the Uniform Code of Military Justice, that is the governing law of the military, outlawed adultery, especially for officers, and they enforced it. If an officer was found committing adultery, he was court-martialed. Why? What does the military see as the value and importance of marriage that we don't in the other realms of our society and culture? Again, I'm not suggesting that we all go out from here and make an immediate phone call to our state legislators and say, hey, you need to put in place adultery laws. I'm just suggesting that there is a way in which we may have been enculturated into a secular society that doesn't think as the Lord thinks. And we need to take a step back and reevaluate how do we think about these things. Here are conclusions. Number one, do you love the law of God and see it as life-giving to our world and culture today? Do you love the law of God? Psalm 1, he delights in the law of the Lord and in it he meditates day and night because he loves it. Do you love the law and do you see the law as life-giving? Or do you see it as oppressive, as restrictive, as confining? Friend, if you see the law as restrictive and confining, you're looking at it from your perspective, not from God's. The Lord loves you, and he is good, and his law is good. Are you living as though aspects of life can exist and function apart from God's rule? Now, I'm pressing into your life now. I know this is the responsibility of a pastor, to press into our lives. I press into my own. The Lord has been gracious to reveal areas of my life where I need to repent and turn to him again. But are you living your life as though there are aspects of your life that are outside of his rule? Or is every part of your life under his rule? And that really leads us to the last question. Is Jesus your king and master? And is he king and master of all of your life? Friend, if you have not submitted your life to Christ, if you've not entrusted your life to him as the only hope for your salvation, and then if you are not living out that, when you stand before him one day, you may discover that he was never really your king and your master. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not assume that because you have a history, do not assume that because you have a baptism, because you had a prayer, because you went forward one day, because you've been attending church, because you name the name Christian. Do not assume that that means you are one. Those who are believers in Christ truly are those who have given their lives to Christ as their Savior, as their King, as their Master, and have it as their desire to submit their lives to him in obedience in every way. We're not going to do that perfectly. No one is going to live a perfect life, but we all as believers ought to desire to do so. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You are the God of grace. Lord, your law is law, and it puts upon us a burden of weight that we cannot carry on our own. Lord, your law is holy, it's beautiful, it's precious, because you are holy and beautiful and precious. But Lord, we are weak and we are sinners and we can't keep it. Lord, this confuses us because it feels like it's oppressive to us. Oh, but Lord, may you help each one of us in this room to come to a deep understanding that the only reason your law is oppressive to us is because we haven't owned our own sin and embraced the cross of Christ and turn to you, to love you, to embrace you as our Father, as our Savior, as our Lord. Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't done that, may you encourage them right now to surrender their lives to you in faith, entrusting their souls to you for all of eternity. For all of us, Lord, would you help us to think deeply about these subjects? Father, would you help us to no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might think about our culture and our society and our families and our own individual lives in ways that are in line with your truth. Father, we plead with you In Jesus' name, amen. You'll stand with me. As we close, I want to ask for your prayer. Tammy and I will be gone. I am here, Tammy and I both, but I'm here in the office through this week. But next Saturday, Tammy and I will be leaving and we'll be gone. And you'll be praying for Pastor Roger. He's going to be graciously filling the pulpit in my absence. And what an amazing gift that God has given to us for a faithful pastor who can step in and do a phenomenally good job by God's grace. I know he would second that. By God's grace, that he can fill the pulpit in my absence. So would you be praying for Roger over the next few weeks as he's going to be standing here in my place? And I think you're preaching in Romans, right? Yeah, Romans chapter 8. So awesome. And then we'll come back and we'll pick back up in Deuteronomy. In the meantime, all of us have been called to a life of worship. I made a statement here a few weeks ago that life is liturgy. Life is worship. Are you worshiping with your life? And part of the thing that we do in the way that we do that, we're salt and we're light in the world. We're salt as a preservative. We're salt in the way that we live in keeping with God's design so that culture and society works well and it's preserved. But we're light in that we take it and we shine the truth out and we say, listen, there's hope here. We don't do this in ways that are mean. We don't do this in ways that are arrogant and condescending. We do this winsomely. We do this with love. We do this with care because first and foremost, we love our God. And secondly, we love our neighbor. Let's love our neighbors well by holding out the truth of Christ to them and holding out righteousness to them. And let's love our community well by doing the same in respect to our community. Amen? Go in peace and happy Mother's Day.